And one of my highlights of the week, I don't know what your highlight of the week was, but one of mine was having the young families from our church, the Kids Zone families, over to our place for a barbecue. And the food was great, but the visiting and fellowship was awesome as well. And it was great to get to know, especially some of the kids, find out their interests. And I don't know if you've ever heard of a famous violinist and concert master, Yehudi Menuhin. He has held audiences all over the world spellbound with his conducting and dazzling performances, especially on the violin. His love affair with the violin began very early. From the time he was 3 years old, his parents would take him along to concerts where they lived in New York. And it was there that Yehudi heard the great concertmaster and first violinist, Louis Persinger, break into brief solos, and he was absolutely captivated by it. During one such performance, he asked his parents if he could have two things for his fourth birthday: a violin and lessons with his hero that he was watching. Well, the first wish was granted by a family friend who gave him a little violin, but it was a toy metal one, and four-year-old Yehudi was furious. "I burst into tears," he said. "I threw it on the ground and would have nothing to do with it." Somehow, even as a child, he realized he wanted nothing less than the real thing, because "I knew instinctively that to play was to be," he said. Somehow, we humans are never happier, never more fulfilled than when we are expressing the deepest gifts and abilities that are truly us. And often we get a revealing glimpse of these God-given gifts early on in life. When we were visiting with the young families at our home this week, I was so interested to find the different interests and abilities that that the kids have. You know, one loved plants, indoor, outdoor plants, love plants. Another is like computer coding. That's my language, my love language, you know. And so discovering and nurturing these interests is important, but too often we miss a vital part in finding and fulfilling the central purpose of our lives, our mission, that is, because we forget that while God normally calls us along the line of our giftedness, the purpose of giftedness is stewardship and service, not selfishness. Not how can I get the most out of this. As Rick Warren notes in his best-selling book, The Purpose-Driven Life, "The purpose of your life is far greater than your own personal fulfillment, your peace of mind, or even your happiness. It's far greater than your family, your career, or even your wildest dreams and ambitions. If you want to know why you were placed on this planet, you must begin with God. You were born by His purpose and for His purpose." This fundamental biblical truth is illustrated and demonstrated time and again in the stories of people in the Bible, like the person that we are going to look at this morning in Exodus chapter 3, Moses. I invite you to turn there. I'd like to read the first, we're just going to cover the first 14 verses. But I encourage you this week to read at least chapter 3 and the rest of chapter 4. "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, 'I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up.' When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And Moses said, 'Here I am.' 'Do not come any closer,' God said. 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground.' Then he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go! I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, well, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Well, if you know Moses at all, you will know that the Moses that we meet in the opening verse of this chapter is in many ways a very different person than the one introduced to us a chapter earlier in Exodus 2. Moses was born as the son of Hebrew slaves in Egypt. His odds of making it to his first birthday were slim to none because of the harsh anti-immigration policy, a law passed by the supreme leader targeting the non-Egyptian population. Pharaoh's executive order to his people was this: every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile River, but let every girl live. So when a Jewish couple by the name of Amram and Jochebed, we know their names from Exodus 6, gave birth to a son under the new order, they had to decide whose order they would follow, the deadly one of Pharaoh or the life-saving laws of God. When they saw their baby was fine or good, the word good is probably echoes of Genesis when God saw and it was good. Same word. They tried to hide him, but by the time he was 3 months old, his mother could hide him no longer. So she got creative. She obeyed Pharaoh's order in the sense that she put her son in the Nile, but she followed God's way by placing him in, it says, a papyrus basket. The word is actually very unique, only used everywhere else of Noah's Ark. This was a mini version of Noah's Ark. And then one day, he was discovered by Pharaoh's daughter. But to everyone's surprise, rather than destroy him, she decided to adopt him as her very own. This castaway child went on to become a prince in Egypt. Many Western readers see this as a wonderful rags-to-riches story. In some ways it is, but they overlook the great tension that Moses had to live with. As Nikki White, she spoke in our church earlier in the year, as she points out in her book, with both sets of parents, Hebrew slaves on the one hand and Egyptian royalty on the other, projecting their desires onto him and assigning roles to him, it was a perfect recipe for an identity crisis. As there was a good chance, Moses would be a disappointment to one or both of his mothers. It was only natural that Moses would long to identify himself with a single cultural group. But which group? Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 tell how on the fateful day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them, it says, at their hard labor. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. He had come to a breaking point and probably vented decades of pent-up grief, frustration and anger at the injustice of it all. By defending the slave and killing the Egyptian, Moses had made his choice to identify with the people of God. But whatever plan he had to appear publicly as an Egyptian while privately leveraging it to help his fellow Jews, that all unraveled the next day. Rejected by his fellow Jews and hated by his fellow Egyptians, he was forced to flee and lose everything he had known, all the power, all the privilege, and the people he had loved. Moses, we read, put as basically as much distance between himself and Egypt as he could, and by the time we meet him in chapter 3, he has made a whole new life in a new land, the land of Midian, far to the east. According to other passages, Moses was 80 years old at this point, and he had spent half his life, the last half, 40 years, in Midian. He was no longer Hebrew nor an Egyptian. He cheered for the Midianite football and soccer teams. You know, he was a full-fledged Midianite now by marriage and by occupation. He has become a shepherd. The participle means it's ongoing. He's been doing this for a long time. And it's rather an ordinary day when we catch up to him, though he's had to commute or walk further to work than usual. It's the first of a series of unexpected events that will change his life forever. Initially, he sees what looks like a burning bush, but which, on closer inspection, is more unusual than expected, since it's not actually a burning bush, because the bush isn't burning up, right? And the voice of God calls to him from within it. Moses! Moses! It was a very unique and effective attention getter. God's attention getters always are. They are diverse, from really big things like emergency hospital visits to small and subtle things like a comment or question from someone. But what began as a mere curiosity that captured Moses' attention becomes a dramatic encounter with the living God himself. The Jewish rabbis spoke of an occurrence like this in such an ordinary place and an ordinary way as a divine condescension, a divine coming down. Ultimately, in Jesus, God made himself present very lowly in a way to make a room for all people to enter into a life-changing relationship with him. Not just a God from way up there, a God who finds us in the midst of ordinary life. And having looked and learned that God was speaking to him, Moses stops dead in his tracks, removes his sandals, and hides his face, probably in the dirt. You see, his response is appropriate, for this undoubtedly is what he had seen many people do for years before the great Pharaoh himself. How much more should he be doing it in the presence of God himself? And Moses also learns that this holy God has an unwavering commitment to social justice. It was this kind of godlike care and concern for the oppressed that Moses himself had felt from a very young age. It was why Moses had felt compelled to come to the rescue of his fellow Hebrew as he was being beaten by an Egyptian taskmaster. It was why, even when he is fleeing and stops at a well, he comes to the aid of 7 women at the well who were there and then pushed to the back of the line by the men who came to water their flocks. And now the Creator, who knows Moses by name, tells him that he has made Moses and shaped him for a mission. Rick Warren uses that acronym SHAPE, and I've used that many times. It's really helpful. You see, S, spiritual gifts. He has spiritual gifts of leadership. He has a heart for justice. He has abilities with language and culture. He has a personality that has been shaped to be humble. And he has experiences as a slave and as a prince and as a shepherd. All of these God will use extensively in the mission that he has. And Moses would come to learn that God never wastes an experience. He would use even this long season as a shepherd in the wilderness to shepherd his people, to know how to live out there. Now, of course, the youthful idealism and confidence that marked Moses' earlier efforts had been dashed by deep and debilitating failure. God was no longer talking to Moses, the great avenger. He's now talking to Moses, Humpty Dumpty. At least in our culture, there's this famous kid's story of Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. That, I think, is how Moses felt. And he says, "Who am I that I should now go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Why didn't you ask me 40 years ago when I was ready to jump at the opportunity? Why ask an old castaway like me now? I'm nobody. Why me?" Why indeed? I think it's because, as Martin Luther, the great reformer, noted, "Since it is God's nature to make something out of nothing, we must become nothing before God can make something out of us." Thus God's response, "But I will be with you." That addresses the issue that matters most. You see, Moses, the real issue is not who you are, but who I am, and that I am with you. I always have been. "Well, then, who are you?" Moses asks, probably anticipating a question that he expects to hear from the Israelites. But I think Moses' request for God's name, his character, his identity, is because he also needs to know who this God of his ancestors really is. Are you really able to rescue Israel from the hands of the greatest superpower on earth? And it's clear from what God says in verses 7 to 10 that God has seen the misery, he says, of my people in Egypt. He's heard them crying out. He's deeply concerned about their suffering. And I think just as Moses had reached his breaking point and felt compelled to rescue a fellow Hebrew from a slave in Egypt, so had God. That too, I think, had been a divine preparation for this moment. And I think God was rekindling Moses' God-given instinct for social justice. At this point in the conversation, Moses' conversation with the bush, it may have seemed like their rescue, you know, this was going to be a strictly God operation. No human participation necessary. But as Moses will discover, when God acts, it is almost always through people that he has shaped and prepared to serve him. Have you ever seen God milk cows? Martin Luther asked that question. And then he told the milkmaids that he was talking to, "God milks the cows through you," he said. You know, I stumbled upon a verse this week. I was reading a different psalm. I was looking for Psalm 78, but I noticed the last verse of Psalm 77 says, "God, you led your people like a flock." But that's only the first half of the verse. And then the second half, it says, "By the hand of Moses and Aaron." You get that? God, you led them, but you did it by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Delegate. Yeah, and participate. God did, and he does these things with and through people. Every job, every task that reflects and participates with what God is doing or wants done in the world is a vital part of God's mission. John Newton, the famous one who wrote Amazing Grace, a slave trader converted to Christianity, and he ended up becoming a preacher. He said, you know, if two angels were sent down from heaven with a job, one to conduct an empire and the other to sweep streets in it, he said, they would feel no inclination to switch jobs. Both, they would know, are God work, God assignments. And one of my highlights of this week, and I actually had many, was a conversation I had with an education assistant, an EA. I was given a window into the great challenges and discouragements that one can face in that work. But I was also given a window into how God has been at work through this EA, changing lives. And I can tell you with absolute confidence that this EA was made for a mission among people and in places like schools. And my prayer is that you will discover and embrace the mission that God has for you. Even if you are officially retired or unemployed or a student or confined to a care home, God has a mission for you. I was reminded of an illustration I did at a funeral years ago of a, it was about a 20-year-old special needs young fellow. I didn't know him. I only got to know him through the family. I was asked to do a funeral. And I was profoundly moved by how much he had impacted his family, how deep their loss was. And I was reminded of a story, Mother Teresa. She was invited to speak to a group of Harvard graduates. And in her talk, she told them about a very special professor she once met. She said, I will never forget when I went to thank a family in Venezuela for a plot of land they had given us to build a children's home. When I went to see the family, I saw one of their children. I've never seen anyone so disabled, so completely handicapped. And he had the most beautiful, black, shining eyes, radiating, full of love. And I asked the mother, what is the name of your child? And the mother, she answered, we call him Professor of Love because he teaches us how to love. Mother Teresa realized that she had detected such a wonderful spirit of joy in that home, in that family, because they had someone who had taught them how to love. That special needs child, he had a very special mission. And so do you and I. If we are willing to say yes to God's will and his way for us. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you, the King of the universe, the Creator of the ends of the earth, have come to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, to show and tell us beyond the shadow of a doubt that we matter to you. Indeed, you have watched over our lives. You have placed within our hearts interests and abilities. You have given us experiences, some of them incredibly difficult. You have given us unique personalities. All of these things, Lord, you have done so that we could be used by you to the fullest and experience the joy of serving you. Lord, our mission, should we choose to accept it, is a big one, even if it's in a very small corner of the world, even if it is confined to a room in a care home. But Lord, you are the God who needs light in all the places. And we pray, Lord, that as we go from here today, that you would fill us anew as we have prayed. Fill us anew, revive us by your Spirit so that we can live out the life that you have called us to, that you have planned in advance the good works for us to do, that we could be to your live and work and serve to your honor and to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Just a couple reminders before you go. One is if you would like prayer, we have, it's Cheryl, Tom, and Shekinah, Grace, are going to be available here up at the front on your right-hand side. And I know they would love to be able to pray with you. And you've got some small work to do, but this is how God is going to clean up the sanctuary. You're going to take your little things with you and put them. And God has provided bread for us through the people working in Cobbs. And I would encourage you in the midst of the week, thank someone for what they're doing. Thank you for participating with the work of God in meeting my need or the need of others. I think so often we just take so many things for granted and we don't realize how it is that God is at work in us, through others, to us. And so pick up some free bread and share that. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.